Let's take our scriptures now and turn back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. We've been speaking of Jesus Christ, our King, that Christ must reign. And we have talked about the promise that Christ has made that He will build His church. We have talked about how our Lord will build His church. And this evening we are going to be discussing the demands of Christ's kingship. The demands of Christ's kingship. And our text this evening will be Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 through 26. But for context, I'm going to read beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. So listen now to the word of the Lord, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Amen. Well, as I mentioned the other evening, we began to study this text from the perspective of the wonderful promise which Christ gives to His disciples. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And one of the aspects of Christ building His church is that the church community is a militant community. And we talked about spiritual warfare. And we talked about the weapons of spiritual warfare. And this evening we're going to focus on one specific weapon of spiritual warfare. And we are going to be speaking particularly about the cross of self-denial. How ought we to wield the cross of self-denial as a spiritual weapon? Now you will notice in this particular text that in verse 21, Christ tells His disciples that He must do several things. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer, He must be killed, and He must, on the third day, be raised. And Christ was teaching His disciples that as the servant of the Lord, it was His
duty and privilege and desire to go to the cross and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he teaches his disciples that it is the duty of every Christian to do the same, to deny themselves and to take up their cross. Now, Christ's death was a startling and unexpected teaching. The disciples at that period of time thought that Christ was going to bring the kingdom of God in a blaze of glory. They thought that it was going to be a political kingship, where Jesus Christ was going to wrest power and control away from the Roman Empire and establish the throne of David physically and geographically and politically in Palestine.
And so this was a shock to them in verse 21 when our Lord began to teach them about the cross.
Later on in the New Testament, the disciples made the preaching of the cross the very center point of their message. Paul tells the church in Corinth that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But at this point in their life, it was still a shock. It was still a surprise to them. It hadn't become the center point of their thinking. But even more startling than the revelation of Christ going to the cross was that then he turned to his disciples and he said, "And you're coming too." He said, "I am going to the cross. And after I go to the cross, if you want to be called my disciple, you need to go to the cross as well." And that would have been even more startling to the disciples, that they were coming too.
In Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, our Lord says this in a parallel passage. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple."
That is to say, this is not optional. Cross-bearing is not something that super-Christians do, but regular Christians do not. Christ is saying that this is the foundational principle. If you want to come after me and you want to take the name disciple, you want to take the name Christian, then you cannot be my disciple unless you take up the cross and follow me. That's what Christ is teaching his people. Now, this is a gruesome task. Taking up one's cross and following after Christ is extremely difficult. It is a heart-wrenching task.
And many individuals who profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ, who profess to want to go to heaven, falter and choke at this point. And they can't choke down the cross.
And so they falter at this very point.
I was speaking not long ago with a veterinarian who works at one of the universities in Perth. And he and I were discussing some things about his job. I was asking him how his job was going. And he said, "The students are frustrating." And I said, "Well, what do you mean the students are frustrating?" I said, what's the problem?" And he said, "Well, you wouldn't believe these students. You wouldn't believe these kids that are coming through here." I said, well, just tell me. See if I believe it. What's the problem?" And he said, "These students tell me they want to be vets." And he said, "And then the other day, just this past week, I bring them into surgery. We had to operate on a couple of animals. And some of the students looked at me and they said, 'Oh, we're not going to operate on those animals.'" And I said, "Why not? You're vet students. This is part of your training." And they said, "Oh, it's cruel to put an animal to sleep and then operate on them. That's cruel. I can't believe you're doing that to this animal." And he looked at them and said, "Well, if you want this animal to live, then we're going to have to put it down and we're going to have to operate. And if you want to be a vet, here's the scalpel. And you're going to have to start cutting when this animal is asleep." And he said they refused to do it. Some of the students refused to do it. He couldn't believe it. But the reality is that many professing Christians do the exact same thing. They say, "Oh, I want to be a Christian. Oh, sign me up. I love Jesus. Oh, I'll follow the Father. You know, we sang the song. Anywhere. You tell me anywhere. I'll go anywhere you want me to go." And Jesus says, "Well, then here's your scalpel. Here's the cross. Start cutting. Start cutting the sin out of your life." And they say, "Oh, well, you can't be serious. You can't be serious. I want to be a Christian without the cutting. I want to be a Christian without the cross." And Jesus says, "Yes, but unless you take up your cross
then you cannot be my disciple. And many professing Christians choke and they shrink at just this point. Well, now, this evening, we want to understand what does it mean to take up the cross. And we first want to understand why the cross is so repulsive to us. Why is the cross so repulsive to us? And so we want to look, first of all, at the fact that natural mankind hates the cross. Natural mankind hates the cross of self-denial. And you'll see that in 2 points. You'll see it, first of all, in verse 22, where we have Peter's immediate reaction to even discussing Christ going to the cross. This is before Jesus even mentions that you also have to deny yourself. This is just at the point where Christ begins to speak about the cross for himself. And you will notice in verse 22 that there is immediate and violent opposition to the whole notion of Jesus Christ being humiliated and going to the cross. Immediately, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And this is one of those passages that just shocks us. How could Peter be so dense? How could Peter be so sinful as to grab the arm of the God-man Jesus Christ and sort of drag him off to the side and say, "Now I need to speak to you privately for a minute. I can't say this in front of the other disciples. I don't want to embarrass you, but I'm going to have to explain something to you." And Peter goes on to explain something to Jesus Christ, the God-man. It's almost unthinkable. But such is the natural hatred of mankind to any discussion of self-denial and the cross. They cannot handle it. And Peter couldn't handle it. Look at what he says there. He says, "Far be it from you. Far be it from you." In other words, Jesus, you're over here, and the cross is over there, and never the twain shall meet. There's no meeting point. There's no meeting point here. Sometimes young women have to be very straightforward with young men. And they have to say, "I'm not interested." And the young man says, "Well, are you sure about that? I'm really interested in you." And the young woman has to think to herself, "How can I put this even more plainly? I'm not interested." And finally, eventually, the message gets through, hopefully, to the young man that she is not interested. And Peter is saying, "Far be it from you." No. These two things will never go together. Why are you trying to put these two things together? Far be it from you. But he also says something even more interesting. He says, "This shall never happen to you." Now, as soon as he says the word "never," that's a word of priority, isn't it? Sometimes somebody will ask you to do something and you say, "Well, I'd love to. I just can't get to it right now, but I'll do my best to do it by the end of the day." But Peter says, "Never." The cross is never a good idea. It's always a bad idea. There's always something better than the cross. The cross always comes dead last. This will never happen to you. It's not a good day now. It's not going to be a good day tomorrow. And it's not going to be a good day the next day. It'll never happen to you. That's natural mankind's response to the cross. They never want it. And any time that we are commanded to put sin to death, it's never a good time, is it? We can always come up with another excuse. Well, I'll get to that later. It's never a good time for us to put sin to death. And Peter is telling Jesus, "It's never a good time for you to go to the cross." Now, this was a very natural response from Peter. I say that this is the natural mankind who hates self-denial. But when I say it's a natural response, I don't mean instinctive. I don't mean unthinking. If you're hammering something and you hit your thumb and you yell, "Ouch," that's an instinctive response. You don't consciously think about that. If somebody cuts you off on the freeway and you jam on the brakes, it's just instinctive. You don't consciously think about that. But the problem here with Peter wasn't that he wasn't thinking. The problem was that he was thinking. But his thinking was wrong. His thinking was wrong. He was thinking according to the flesh. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I quoted from this passage earlier, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2,
we have this famous statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But then if you'll look down at verse 14, he says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
And Paul is saying that
those things, the things of the Spirit of God, one of those things of the Spirit of God is the cross itself. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of his people. His self-denial and self-humiliation.
We don't naturally understand that. We need the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to understand that.
Natural man does not accept these spiritual truths. Well, that's Peter's immediate response to the Lord. But then you'll also see, beginning in verse 23, Christ's commentary on what Peter had to say.
Christ does not allow Peter to get off the hook here.
Instead, he uses perhaps the strongest rebuke possible. I can't think of a worse rebuke than this. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And then here's the commentary on what he is saying about Peter's comment. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now I want you to turn to another passage which explains this very, very well, and that is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is the Apostle Paul essentially fleshing out and explaining in greater detail what our Lord is saying here. Romans chapter 8. And beginning to read in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And when he uses the word flesh here, he's talking about an unregenerate person, someone who has not been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so that's what Christ is saying when he says, you're setting your minds on the things of man. You're setting your mind on the things of the flesh. We live in a world where our desire for ease and security is at a premium. Our desire for comfort is at a high premium.
We do not like self being pinched. Self-love, self-pity, self-reliance. I was speaking with someone just recently, and they said that their neighbor is extremely self-reliant, and she is an older woman. She's had two hip replacements. And she was digging out in her front yard and she fell on the ground and literally could not get back up to her feet. And one of her neighbors came over to try to help get her to her feet. And she yelled at her neighbor and she said, don't help me. Don't touch me. Don't tell me what to do. I'll get up off the ground all by myself. And it's such a sad thing. But that is self-reliance. And there's something in all of us that refuses to say, mercy, Lord. Mercy. There is something in all of us that wants to bargain with the Lord, that still wants to hold on to a shred of self, that we can say at the end of the day, it wasn't pure mercy of the Lord. There was something that I did. I had to contribute something to my salvation, and that is self-reliance, self-pity, self-pity, self-importance. What is weighty in your life? When you make a decision, what is a high priority in your mind? Is it God's honor? Is it the glory of the Lord? Is it the desire to satisfy His justice and His holiness? Or is it the desire that self be fed? Well, it is natural for each one of us to desire to feed self. And there is a natural recoiling from this word that we must take up our cross. Now, I want to
move on to our second major point. The first major point is that
all of us feel a natural repulsion and revulsion from the cross.
But I want us to consider, secondly, that the cross of self-denial is the only way to follow our Lord Jesus Christ and obtain eternal life. Now, so far we've been talking about cross-bearing, but I want to define it as best as we can. And so if you look at verse 24, what does Jesus actually mean when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross? What do we mean when we say that we have a duty to bear a cross? And I want to define cross-bearing first by two negatives, what it does not mean, and then by a positive, what it does mean. And when we talk in the negative, Christ is not talking about illness. He is not talking about poverty. He's not talking about providential trials through which we go. Some people get sick and they say, well, I'm just bearing my cross for Jesus. Some people go through a providential trial. They lose their job and they say, well, I'm just bearing my cross for Jesus. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's not talking about elderly parents that you need to take care of. He's not talking about children that drive you crazy. And people say, well, my mother, she's just a real cross, you know. Or my teenage son, he's a cross. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. And the reason that we know that is that none of those things are voluntary. But this cross in verse 24 is voluntary. Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a voluntary, willing action. You don't decide what type of personality your mother or your children have. You don't decide to get sick. You don't decide to lose your job and go through providential trials. Christ is talking about something here that is a voluntary action on our part. He's not talking about being passive. He's talking about being active. But the second thing that we would say by way of a negative that he does not mean is that he does not mean that we are to become some sort of subhuman individual. When he says that we need to deny ourselves, he's not saying that we have to become less than what God made us to be. And that was the whole idea of Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy, coming from the Greeks, taught that any time you went through a trial, you just had a stiff upper lip, and you just never cried, and you just never showed emotion, and you just gutted it out, and it was just fate, and you just sort of took your medicine, and you went through it. That's not what Christ is talking about. Christ is not saying, just be a Stoic. Don't show emotion. Emotion and showing emotion is human. If you don't show emotion, if you don't have an emotional life of some sort, then you're not fully who God created you to be. Emotions are not sinful in and of themselves. And so Christ is not saying that we somehow have to put our emotions to death. But there's another philosophy, and that is the philosophy of Buddhism, which also teaches us to be less than human. Buddhism teaches that the cause of all trouble in the world, the cause of all pain in the world, is desire. And so you feel pain because you have desires within you. And if we can kill those desires, if we can meditate and get rid of those desires, then we will escape from pain. But that is making ourselves subhuman. Because God put desires in our heart. He tells us, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And when you kill those desires, you are being less than what God created you to be. Now, those desires need to be fixed on the right object and on the right goal. But the desires in and of themselves are not wrong. That is how God made us to be. He made us to find our fullest affection and joy in Him. And so Christ is not saying kill your emotional life. He's not saying kill your affections. What is He saying then? Well, then positively, He is teaching His disciples that they need to put to death the active life force of sin in their soul. that taking up our cross and denying ourselves means that we put to death the active life force of sin in our soul.
Now, we need to understand something of the doctrine of sin in order to grasp this point, and we need to understand something of the doctrine of what a Christian is in order to grasp this point. Typically, when we think about sin, we think about sin in terms of that bad word that came out of my mouth, that flash of rage that I showed towards one of my loved ones. We think about sin as looking at pornography. Those are the acts of sin. Now, those acts are sinful acts, but sin is far more than that. The Bible teaches us that sin is not just in the act itself, but sin is a force within our life, seeking to drag us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to drag us away from worshiping God. That sin is an active entity in our hearts and in our souls that is trying to dominate us and control us. And Christ, when he says deny yourself, is not just saying when that bad word comes into your mind, just sort of zip your mouth and don't say anything. He's saying you need to put that desire for that language and that anger that wants to control your life, you have to put that to death. You have to kill that. It's not enough just to not have the word come out of your mouth. You actually have to put that desire and that force to death. Now, for a Christian, the New Testament teaches us that a Christian is someone who is justified, 100% declared righteous in God's sight, because they have received as a free gift by faith the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. 100%. The day a person is converted, they are 100% declared righteous, and that righteousness, that justification, never goes up, never goes down. It is 100% from the moment of conversion until glory. And in glory, you can't be more justified than you are now, because it's the righteousness of Christ which justifies a person. But along with that teaching is the teaching of sanctification, which says that sanctification is a process of becoming more like Christ. And that process continues from the moment of conversion until the moment you die. You never stop growing in your sanctification, in putting sin to death, in becoming more like Christ. And so Christ here, when he says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, he is talking about a life of sanctification, a life of becoming more holy, more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin inside of us is very similar to a parasite. You all know what a parasite is. The host, whether they know it or not, and some hosts do not always know that they have a parasite, continues to eat and continues to eat, but they don't get any nutrition from their food because the parasite takes it all. And so the host keeps eating and the parasite grows, not the host. And Jesus is saying that sin is like that parasite, and you've got to put it to death. And you will never grow as a Christian until you put it to death. You can come to all the Bible camps you want. You can read your Bible all the time. You can hear all the sermons you want. But if you don't put your sin to death, it will simply feed the parasite of sin. You will simply become more self-righteous. You'll simply become more self-reliant. You'll simply become someone who looks down on others, because why can't they live their life as perfectly as you live your life? It all goes to feed that parasite of sin. And so until you put that parasite to death, all the nutrition in the world will avail you nothing. It is very, very difficult to prepare for worship. How many of you, on a Saturday night, you come to the end of the week, you're exhausted. The Lord's Day is the next day. It's the Sabbath day. It's supposed to be a day of rest. But you wake up on the Lord's Day morning, and it's anything but a day of rest. You wrestle the kids to get them in the car. You finally get to church, perhaps not on time. You find your seat. You have no idea what the call to worship has been. You sort of start singing about halfway through the song, and about halfway through the sermon, you sort of pick up one or two scattered thoughts that the preacher has said. It is very, very, very hard to focus on spiritual worship. And Christ is saying, this is the effort of self-denial. This is the effort of telling yourself, I am not going to focus on the things of this world. I am going to focus on the things of God. Many of us struggle with carrying responsibility. It is a great weight that presses upon us, especially husbands and fathers. You go to work, you come home, and you feel like you never get a rest. Mothers feel this the same way. They struggle to maintain peace in the home with their children. Perhaps they go out to work and they come back and they continue working at home. And the responsibility tends to crush us and to weigh us down. And so we want to get rid of that responsibility and feed self. We want self to have a break. We want self to have a rest. And Christ is saying that self needs to be put to death. Now, it is a very gruesome task, but I want you to see in verses 25 through 27 that Christ gives us a great motivation to our duty. Christ gives us a great motivation. And the great motivation here is that it is a matter of life and death. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he says, not only is this a matter of life and death, but your soul is extremely, extremely precious. The whole world can't be given in exchange for one person's soul. Not the whole world. Nothing is more important than your soul. You can't give anything in exchange for your soul. And Christ is saying this is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of your precious life. He uses marketplace terminology. If you look there in verse 26, he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's marketplace terminology. Some of you perhaps are business people, and you know what it is to gain. You know what it is to lose. You know what it is to make profit. You can't run a business unless you understand these things. And so Christ is speaking at the lowest level. He's saying, even the people of this world understand money. You understand profit and loss. And he's saying, so you've got to think about it in those terms. You've got to think about your soul in those terms. You cannot choose self. Some of us have seen, perhaps, individuals upon whom a particular addiction has come. Perhaps you've seen someone gambling. And in casinos, they pump extra oxygen into the casinos to make people feel alert and lively. And there are lights, and there are sounds, and there's laughter, and there's alcohol, and there's fun and excitement. And perhaps you've seen people in that condition, and they're just feverishly, unthinkingly, just putting money after money after money after money into the machine. And it's just taking it all. It's taking it all away. And they keep hoping that they're going to hit the big jackpot, and it's just sucking their life away. And everybody can see it. It's visible. Or if you've seen someone under substance abuse, they can't stop. They cannot stop. It has a grip on them. And the money goes to pay for it, and their job suffers, and their family falls apart, and they start, the way they look, the way they dress, everything about them completely changes because this addiction has gripped their life. And Christ is saying there is absolutely no difference between that person who is gripped by gambling or substance abuse and a person who feeds self. There is no difference. The self-righteous person, spiritually speaking, is no different. The self-reliant person is no different. Christ says you'll lose your soul. You'll lose your soul. And we can see physically people losing their souls. But Christ is saying that he can see spiritually people losing their souls to self. And he's saying it has to be put to death. In verse 27, he says that there will be a day of reckoning. The Son of Man is
going to come. And he's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he's going to repay each person according to what he has done. Well, this is a very serious text. And at this point, those who have not bowed the knee to Christ need to understand something about cross-bearing and conversion. And that is to say that this is the point for you of great decision. It's the point of decision. We're talking about your soul. You can think of an auction, perhaps, when an item comes up for sale and the auctioneer starts the bidding. Who'll start the bidding? And somebody starts the bidding. And then the gavel comes down and the item is sold. And your soul is up for auction. And the bidding has begun. And what will you give in exchange for your soul? What will you pay to be able to hold on to self because you're too proud to entrust it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, who loves sinners, and who died for them and shed his blood to save them from their sins? Now, at this point, some of you might say to yourself, well, you know what? You're right. You're right. I admit it. I've been wrong. And I do need to do something with my life, and I'm going to do something with my life. And I haven't thought about it before, and I've neglected it, and you're right. The whole world can't be given in exchange for my soul, so I'm going to do something about it, and I'm going to start denying myself. And others of you perhaps read this verse, and you say to yourself, well, that's a noble thought. Denying myself, taking up my cross, that's a noble thought. I want to do it. I really wish I could do it. But I've seen other people, and they said they're going to be a Christian, and then they're not. And I'm scared, because if I say I'm going to deny myself, what happens if I can't? What happens if I try to deny myself, but self is too strong? Well, I have good news for the two of you who think like that, and that is that you're both wrong. You're both wrong. If your response has been, you know what, you're right, from here on out, I'm going to pick up my cross, and I'm going to deny myself, you're wrong. And if your response has been, I don't know if I can do this, I'd like to, but I don't know if I can, you're wrong too. And you're wrong because you didn't read the verse carefully. Look at what the verse says in verse 24. Christ does not say, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says, if anyone would come after me. You see, before you can ever take up your cross and deny yourself, you have to do one thing. You have to go to Christ himself. It's coming after Christ that enables you to take up your cross and follow him. Being a Christian is not just turning over a new leaf and saying, you know what, my life's a mess and I'm just going to pull this thing together. That's not what it means to become a Christian. What it means to become a Christian is to say, I'm going to go to Jesus Christ because he has already gone to the cross, and I am trusting him alone for the salvation of my sins, and trusting him for the salvation of my sins and forgiveness of my sins, trusting in him, then I will take up my cross and follow him. It's not just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's coming after Christ. And isn't that so comforting and so encouraging? Will you fail? Yes, you will fail. But you will be coming after Christ, who did not fail. You see, this is after verse 21 where Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer, and I must die, and I must be raised again. And he did it all. He did it all. And so before you take up your cross, you need to come to Jesus Christ on his cross and say, Lord, you have done what I could not do, and I'm trusting in you to live the life of a Christian. And for those of us who have picked up our cross and determined to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask you to turn to Hebrews and chapter 12. Because if you are a disciple of Christ, and if you have taken up this cross of self-denial, you need to understand where the motivation and encouragement comes from to continue putting self to death. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
And some people say, some people read that and that's all the farther they get. And they say, yes, I love that. I'm going to throw off the sin. I'm going to run with endurance. And they get two steps into the race and collapse. And other people get that far and they say, throw away sin, run with endurance. I can't do that. But you have to keep reading. It says in verse 2, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. After me. Take up your cross after me. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this becomes very, very practical in the home, does it not? Because oftentimes a husband will say, well, she never does this, and she never does that, and she never does that. You're not following your wife. You're following Christ. It doesn't matter what your wife does or does not do, because he said, take up your cross and follow me. And some wives say, well, he always does that, and he's always criticizing me. It doesn't matter what your husband is doing, because Christ has told you to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me. And sometimes young people say, yeah, well, you don't know my parents. You know, my parents are unlike everyone else's parents, and they actually discipline me, and they're very strict with me, and no one else's parents are like that. Well, I don't know your parents. I know some of them. But I don't know how they raised you. But I know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. And I know that the verse says, looking to Jesus, not looking at your mother or your father. There's no excuse here. There's no excuse. But that's of great encouragement, because some of you here weren't raised in a Christian home. And perhaps some of you come from broken families, and you never had a father, and you never had a mother who taught you the basics of life, let alone the Christian faith. And so you always feel like you're behind everybody else. Because you look at someone else and you say, you grew up in a wealthy family. You were well educated. You had parents that actually cared about you. I read something just today in the paper that it was a boy who had gotten high on marijuana. He had crashed into something and killed his 16-year-old friend. And I can't remember the exact number, but I think he had been to 76 different homes before he was 18. 76 different care centers for children before he turned 18. If you come from that kind of background, how are you ever going to take up your cross and follow Christ? And the answer is looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Your parents might have been ungodly, or you might not have had parents. You might not have been raised in a very good church. But the Bible doesn't tell you to look for any of that. Tells you to look to Jesus. And that ought to be of great comfort to those of you who come from backgrounds that weren't as privileged as other people. Because you too can follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be sanctified looking to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great comfort that we find in the Scriptures. It is a difficult task. It's a task which none of us can do. But we pray that we would look to Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of his Father in heaven. Praise God for your Son. And we thank you that Christ loved sinners and died for sinners. And we pray in his name. Amen.